Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. The United States is yet in a season of mercy, national mercy. We are yet being treated by the Most High in a manner that is well above our deserving. When we consider the history of our nation, I don't know the answer to this question precisely, but I do wonder, was there ever a land that was settled with such religious advantages as this one from its very beginning? There might have been, but I don't know of any. Such advantages right from the beginning. But from the time of the Constitutional Congress to the present day, the religious history of the American people has largely been a history of decline. Probably from the Constitutional Congress to the 1960s, a steady decline. From the 60s to the present, a precipitous decline, like the falling off of the edge of a cliff. Our crimes continue to grow worse, most of which are approved by our government, by our magistrate, and this is a great part of the problem. There is godlessness abounding, idolatry, the worship of God through all sorts of illegitimate means. The hatred of God frequently breaks out in public blasphemy. There is almost universal profaning of the Sabbath day, almost universal despising of authorities, and we can go on. Murder of the aged and the unborn, and unjust warfare in foreign lands, sexual perversion, theft on a grand scale, even sanctioned by government, and corruption, and you can go on. We have a reminder just this week that the people emulator government, mass murder by a single individual in Colorado. And we are shocked and dismayed, and yet every day more people than that are murdered in the United States of America by her government, or at least with the sanction of her government. So we are all very shocked by what has happened in a movie theater, but we ought not to be so very surprised that if the government and authorities, if the examples are so very corrupt, we ought not to be surprised to find that same corruption in the people. It seems that for the space of about a decade and a half, the Lord's chastening hand has been upon this nation. The destruction in New York City, the destruction in New Orleans, the problems in economy that range anywhere from problems with oil to problems with severe weather, whether that be drought or wind or rain, destroying crops. And even in Colorado, I do believe that we are visited once again by our own sins. Shocked by the enormity of it, and yet we have, in some ways, if you understand my expression, baptized it in other places in abortion clinics that we call parental planning and so forth. We've tried to wash these things, cleanse these things, and yet now we are visited with our own sins, and we are all very surprised. And what has our national sins, what has our national response been to both God's chastening hand as well as the seasons of mercy that have intervened, these strokes? We have continued to run headlong in our sins, heedless and impenitent, imagining that no ill will come to us. And I have wondered, and this is probably one of the most disturbing aspects of it for us as a nation, has God simply given us over to these sins? You know, one of the ways that the Most High punishes sin and impenitent sin is by making us blind to it. He gives us over to the sin as a judicial chastening. May the Lord have mercy upon us. We have abused this season of mercy probably for two full decades, and this is certainly something that provokes God. When the seasons of mercy are abused, it provokes Him. I want you to consider something by analogy. We as American Republic are a relatively new nation in the world, peculiar in the sense that we have probably become the greatest power that the world has ever seen with respect to military might, and we've done it quickly, but we are yet a pup on the world scene. Consider what has gone before us in ancient Rome. And it is very instructive concerning current matters and the end of the matter if the nation doesn't repent. Remember, we've had an opportunity to review the history during the apostolic era and even during the time of the writing of the book of the Apocalypse. Rome was in great decline. The office of emperor was in decline. Indeed, some of the most monstrous men that history has ever seen held the emperorship during that time. As the leadership goes, so also went the people. There was widespread moral corruption in all places, and at that time they were being successfully invaded by the barbarians about 500 years before we start thinking about those things again. Successful invasions already. During the time of the first seal and the white horse, from Domitian to Commodus, there was a great season of mercy for the Roman people. They were blessed with a season of good government, with, and remember we said comparatively, good emperors. Indeed, I would hazard to say that if you were a Christian during that period of time, you were very glad to see the passing of Commodus and the rise of a different government with a very different character. Nerva was a blessing to the Christians, as were his successors. Not an unqualified blessing, but better than what they had. They had a season of internal peace, prosperity, and victory on the battlefield. And more than that, surpassing all of these mercies, the way that heaven excels the earth, they had the blessed benefit of the preaching of the gospel. Throughout all of the empire, Christianity made a rapid advance to the conversion of souls. This was a season of mercy that the empire abused. And these abused seasons of mercy do not go on forever. It did not go on forever with the Jews. It did not go on forever with the Romans. And we can be sure as a people it will not go on forever with us. We'll come back to these matters in just a moment, but I wanted to return to our text in which we have an illustration of this principle. Last week we looked at verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." Christ breaks the second seal on the seven-sealed scroll and begins to reveal the content of that second portion. The ox-like minister calls out to John, a second call to John, to give his attention to the matter of the prophecy. And now this morning we have the beginning of verse 4. "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." I only want to look at the first part of this morning in any detail. You will remember that the first horse was white, a sign of peace, prosperity, plenty, and victory. Indeed, our understanding of the first horse is largely confirmed by the second seal. Notice it said here that power was given to the second rider to take peace from the earth, which seems to indicate that there was a currently existing peace that is removed. So here we have some further corroboration concerning our understanding of that first horse and the peace that came with it. The second horse is described as red. In Greek, huros, it's an adjective. It means fiery, from the Greek noun pur, which means fire. It's where we get the English word pyre. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. Frequently, the pagans would burn their honored dead upon what was called a funeral pyre. It was basically a big stack of wood and kindling, and they would ignite it. That word pyre comes from this Greek word pur, which means fire. So this horse is described as fiery, or in our translation, red. And right away, this is not, you don't have to be a world-class scholar to catch what is suggested here. What does this change from white to red suggest to you? The image, the red image, especially upon a war horse, suggests fire and blood. In sum total, you might say it's suggestive of war, in contrast with the earlier piece. And the rest of the description concerning the rider certainly bears this out, that in the place of the former piece, there is now going to be warfare. So here, as the description goes on of the rider, power is given to him to take peace away from the earth. I would suggest that the earth here is the Roman earth. So whereas before they had internal peace, now that peace is going to be taken away. It's going to be given to men to kill one another. I'll come to a defense of this, but I do believe in the context of peace being taken away from the Roman earth, this suggests civil war, not victorious war against barbarians on the frontiers, but peace is being taken away from the empire itself, and power is given to men to kill one another, suggestive of civil war. And a great sword is given to the rider himself, again, suggestive of a military personage. In sum total, we can see that the season of mercy, that God-granted season of mercy, is over. And what is it that we see in the empire in that next season after the time of Commodus? And really, starting during the reign of Commodus, we'll come to this next week, but starting in about 184, basically the army comes into power. And they set up and remove emperors pretty much at will. The emperors are a tool of the army, and the empire is bathed in the blood of civil war and strife. I can't remember if I put this in your outline. It's there. Do you see the name Sismondi there? Sismondi was a 19th century Genevan historian and economist. And he gives his assessment of this period. And again, this was not intended as a biblical exposition. He is reviewing Roman history to derive both historical and economic lessons. And this was after the season in which Geneva was already in its religious decline. But there it's, Sismondi says, "With Commodus' death commenced the third and most calamitous period. It lasted 92 years, from 192 to 284. During that time, 32 emperors and 27 pretenders to the empire alternately hurled each other from the throne by incessant civil war. 92 years of nearly incessant civil warfare taught the world on what a frail foundation the virtue of the Antonines had reared the felicity or happiness of the empire." It's very interesting. I don't remember the exact count, but in the preceding years, from Domitian to Commodus, what was there, maybe 10 emperors or something like that, roughly? So an emperor lasted maybe roughly 9 or 10 years apiece, something like that. Well, as he says, in the next 92 years, 32 emperors and 27 pretenders will come to the throne and quickly hurl each other down. Indeed, after Commodus, you had the reign of the five emperors. It was a single year in which five different men sat upon the throne, installed and then murdered by the Praetorian Guard and army. So a season of great bloodshed. Sismondi mentions a period of 92 years, but I think our second seal here covers, properly speaking, the first 60 of those. The civil war and bloodshed will continue beyond these 60 years, but other vexations will be added to the empire, and thus the third and fourth seal. But we'll come back to those in their proper place. I wanted to spend the rest of our time this morning with a single use and exhortation. Let us improve the season of mercy. As I mentioned at the beginning, God has granted unto us a national season of mercy, and as Christian people, we have a job to do. It is our job and our duty to pray that the Lord will yet grant to our nation repentance. One way or another, God is going to glorify himself in the American people. He is either going to glorify himself in the salvation and rescue of this nation, or he is going to glorify his justice in its destruction. If we are yet a people possessed of what the scriptures call natural affection or natural sympathies, it will move us to pray that it will be the former and not the latter, that God will glorify himself in an amazing display of his mercy by calling this nation to repentance. But consider the history of the Roman people and remember that we are not special. The American people do imagine themselves to be special, but we are not special. You consider the history of the world. If we do not repent, the white horse will give way to the red, and the red to the black. Dirt, poverty, barely enough or worse, and then finally the pallor of death and hell. But the syndrome is the same, and it has repeated itself over and over again in the history of nations. Although, given what has just happened in Colorado, this is certainly a useful focus for the morning. It's actually not my present focus. I wanted to bring things closer to home with a closer application. I wanted you to consider your own personal season of mercy and God's ways with you as an individual. And if we're going to profit this morning, this is a spiritual exercise. And its profit doesn't come with information or with rhetoric or eloquence, but it all comes from doing the work, engaging in the spiritual exercise. So I want you to consider, what are these sins currently plaguing you? I don't know about you, but it's not been unusual for me to have, at any given time in my life, between 1 to 3 sins that the Lord is really emphasizing to me. Besetting sins that need to be cleaned up. I'm so happy that the Lord doesn't deal with all of my sins at a given time. Usually He'll set before my eyes 1, 2, or 3 as particular areas of focus. And you have to do the spiritual work. What are those besetting sins that the Lord has displayed before your eyes in this season? Now, second question, what is your current disposition towards these sins? Do you find that you are waging a violent warfare against the sins? Waging a violent warfare and pressing on to victory? If so, then you have reason to be encouraged by God's gracious work in you. But I think we will all have experienced seasons in which we have been in a different frame. Do you find that you have grown weary in the struggle with sin and perhaps given over in those areas in some measure? The resistance stops and you have in some measure, if I might say so, submitted yourself to those sins, which is something that is altogether unseemly and unbecoming for the children of the Most High. Usually in that weariness, there is will also be an accompanying despair, a despair of victory. And this also is a sinful disposition to our warfare against sin. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised us the victory. This is certainly not an ideal frame, but it can be worse. Consider those sins again, and also consider, have you grown lax and tolerant concerning those sins? The way that this usually happens to us is we begin to think that our sins are really not so bad. If they're not of the grosser and more obvious variety that becomes offensive to other men, we can be lulled to sleep and think, well, these things are not so bad. These things are not such a big deal. This is one of the stratagems of the devil to lull us to sleep and to have us wage off our warfare against sin. Indeed, some of those sins that are more subtle, the sins of the heart and of the spirit, are among those that are most noxious in the sight of the Most High. We're not blamed by men, but you can be sure that in the eyes of a holy God, we are not clear, and these remain serious matters. So consider yourself, your sins, and your internal disposition towards those sins. And now I want you to consider God's ways with you, the way that He has dealt with you concerning these things. And you can be sure that if you are indeed a child of God, God is dealing with you about these things. He is going to be employing means to sanctify so that you might be holy even as He is holy. So first consider, has God been addressing you by His Word? I don't know about you, but frequently as the Lord begins to deal with me concerning a certain sin, it seems that everywhere that I turn, it comes up. I go down to my study for private worship, and there it is in the text. I come up for family worship in the evening, and there it is in the text. I go to church on the Sabbath day, and there it is in the text, and scripture readings and preaching. If God is dealing with us by means of the Word and only by the Word, we have reason to give great thanks. What a gentle means He uses with us. We commit these enormous crimes against him, and how does he respond? But he whispers and lisps in our ear and gives us space to repent and amend. But has this been God's way with you? Do you have that sin in your life? And now you turn, everywhere you turn, and look, there it is in the Word. This is certainly God's merciful dealing. And when he deals with us only in this way, and by this means, it's certainly a season of mercy, indeed. And so then the question comes, how have you been responding to God's merciful dealing? Have you responded well? Have you responded with gratitude? So happy that these things have come to your attention in the text? Can you say, with David, with passion and zeal, search me and know me, how glad I am to have the Word and the Spirit revealing to me what had previously been unknown sins, my secret faults? Are you responding with this sort of gratitude and then repentance, sorrowing over those sins and turning from them in a holy revulsion? Do you find in yourself, as the Word is spoken to you, a renewed energy to fight against the sin and to amend? This is a season of mercy well improved. That's old Puritan language. This basically means a season of mercy well used. You took advantage of the time and you used it properly. Or do you look into your heart and find yourself continuing in the same wayward course? God has whispered in your ear concerning your sins. I don't know if you've ever seen this in your children. There's a certain sin and fault. You speak a gentle word against it, and yet they abuse the season of mercy. They don't correct the behavior, and what was a whisper then becomes what? It becomes firm. It could even become a shout. And then the rod of discipline makes it painful and unpleasant, although we hope sanctifying and healing appearance. What have you been doing with God's season of mercy? Because I will tell you a true thing. Although for the child of God, the believer in Jesus Christ, there is no more wrath for us, our Heavenly Father is still one to be reckoned with. And he will reckon with us concerning our sins. He knows how to discipline his children and to bring them effectively to amendment. So what have you been doing with this gentle season of mercy? Another question, do you find that God has already come to a place where he is prepared to chasten you for that sin in his providence? And you can be sure, like a good parent, when we don't listen to words, when words will not prevail with us, then he will draw out his rod of providence and he will whip us sore until we repent and amend. So I want you to think upon your difficulties and your pains in providence. I want you to think about your providential trials. Now think again concerning your sins and your disposition toward them. Do you see any relationship between the trial itself and those sins? If you do, it's the voice of the rod speaking to you. And you're expected to see the connection, to rightly interpret the providence, receive the discipline, and be improved. Recently in family worship, we've had that sad narrative concerning David. After having run so well for so many years, he falls to the sin of adultery, a seventh commandment violation, and as sins so frequently do, once the fissure in the dam opens up, others begin to rush through. He's quickly taken in a sixth commandment sin. He murders Uriah the Hittite with the sword of Ammon. These are his great sins in this matter, although there are others. But sixth and seventh commandment, the whole rest of his life, David is chastened in these points. There's a connection between his sin and his punishment, so that he can hear the voice of the rod, see and know the connection, and not just David. David was put on a public display so that all would know that God is not an author or approver of these sins, not even the sins of one who is supposed to represent him. So what happens? Amnon, his son, rapes Tamar, his daughter, a seventh commandment sin in his own house. Absalom, his son, then turns and murders Amnon, a sixth commandment sin in his own house. Then Absalom defiles David's concubines, a seventh commandment sin in his own house. And then Absalom spends the rest of his brief life trying to kill his father, a sixth commandment sin. It is noteworthy. It was not enough for Absalom to take David's throne. He is bent on murder. He will have his father's head. And so the whole rest of his life, David is vexed by these sins in his own household. He is chastened in these ways. So I would plead with you again to consider God's ways in providence. What are your providential pains and trials? And now consider your sins again, and hear the voice of the rod in these things. Also, something else to consider here. Frequently, we are not honest with ourselves about our sins. Indeed, frequently, our worst sins, we have a great deal of trouble honestly owning and admitting. We will make all sorts of excuses and special explanations for them. One profitable way for uncovering our self-deception is consider those weak murmurings of conscience, those things that are at the back of your mind, those sins and troubles that you have been somewhat aware of, but you have explained away or justified by many special explanations. And now consider the providence again. God calling upon you to take those things seriously. Don't excuse, don't mitigate, don't explain away, but own them, repent of them, and amend. With all of this in view, how have you been responding to the voice of the rod? And I've used this language. It comes from the prophecy of Micah. Micah says this: "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" Micah 6:9. Here there's the rod is portrayed as having a voice that speaks and is to be heard, and we're to consider the one who has appointed it for our correction and improvement. Consider the voice of the rod, its speech to you, and your own response. Have you responded well? Have you been able to say with David, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, because thereby learned I thy law"? Are you able to respond to the chastening rod with gratitude? Happy that your heavenly Father has not left you to run headlong in sin as he has left so many others, but he has pulled you up short by discipline. Have you responded with repentance, turning from those sins, and renewed energy in the warfare against them, so that there might be a true amendment and walking in repentance? You know, it is not enough when we have found a sin in ourselves to repent simply on that occasion, but we walk in repentance the whole rest of our lives with respect to those things. As frequently as those things come up, we remember them with that certain bitterness of soul that comes with shame. Shame that we would be such workers of iniquity and such lovers of darkness. And then we continue, as frequently as those things to come to mind, turn from them in abhorrence and cling all the more closely to our Jesus, because it is only in Him that we find forgiveness and victory. Are you responding well? Or are you continuing in the same wayward course? This again is an abuse of the season of mercy. And children, you probably have this fresh on your memory. Have you found that when you didn't respond well to one spanking, that it was followed with others, and perhaps other spankings more severe and even sterner words from the parent? When a moderate discipline will not do, the Heavenly Father will begin to turn up the intensity until such a time as we are broken and we come to a true repentance. If we're going to receive the good news as good news, we must first reckon with the bad news in all of its badness. If you have been engaging in this spiritual exercise in a spiritual way, then you no doubt have seen sins aplenty and sufficiently heinous to be disturbing and troubling. And you probably have seen that you have abused the season of mercy, that you've even sinned against the remedies that the Lord uses for our correction and improvement. If you've seen these things rightly in your mind's eye, you will be able to see a veritable tidal wave of guilt. It is towering, as it were, over your head and ready to come down. And certainly, if unremedied, this tidal wave of guilt will eventually come down to our destruction. That's the bad news. But the good news is that the Father has set His love upon sinners. Sinners such as ourselves. And He has given the most earnest testimony imaginable to this love, so that we might be well assured of it. He has sent to us His infinitely dear Son to remedy the sin problem by His own suffering and labors. First thing that we must do is return to Calvary and to the cross. Have you considered your sins well, and even your sins against the remedies and helps that the Lord has provided? We must make a trip again to Calvary's cross and lay the hand of faith upon the sacrifice. And this is repentance. We come and we lay our hand upon His head, confessing and acknowledging our sins. Not mitigating, not explaining away, not avoiding, but owning them for what they are. They are ugly in the sight of God, and rightly esteemed as ugly in the sight of men. Ugliness. And we confess them in their ugliness. But we lay the hand of faith upon Him so that He might bear the guilt of them, and so that we might be free. That tidal wave of guilt does not come upon the head of the believer, but upon the head of the crucified Jesus. And He bears them in the place of His people. And He's also promised, and there's some image of this in the sacrifice as well, having received the forgiveness of sins in many of the sacrifices, we then take a portion of that sacrifice home. And we would feed upon it in the ancient church, a sign that He not only will carry away the guilt of our sins, but give us strength so that we might wage a successful warfare against our sins. This sacrifice is fully sufficient for all who will believe, to deal with both the guilt as well as the corruption of sin. Again, we return to the bad news and we remember that we are incapable, if left to ourselves, of repenting of our former sins or even making a right use of the remedies. This is the problem of our indwelling sin and our helplessness. Indeed, This is some of our very first lessons in the doctrine of the gospel, otherwise called in our day and age Calvinism, but this is a necessary component of the doctrine of the gospel. You cannot help yourself. You cannot. And God is greatly glorified in this situation, and that all of the remedy is provided by Him. And this is the good news, that Jesus brings with Him a plenteous salvation. I have said to you in times past, and so I say to you again, and I'm not wearied by it. At every point in which we have been negatively affected by the fall, He has provided the remedy. And what we might even say is more than redemption. The heavenly home that awaits us with Jesus is better than the garden. And so He has provided something that is more than redemption. So He promises not just the forgiveness of sins by Calvary's cross, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is omnipotent. This is a necessary component of the good news. We have known our own powerlessness in the face of our sins. But the Spirit is omnipotent, and their power is as no power in His presence. He breaks their power, and He is able to subdue our sins at His own will. Additional good news is that the Spirit is not only strong enough to break the power of our sin in our lives, but He is also willing. Do you remember the leper that made his approach unto Jesus, and he said, "If thou wilt, thou art able to make me clean." He had no doubt concerning the power of the Lord Jesus to make him clean. He inquired after His willingness to do so. And Jesus said, "I will, be thou clean." And we find that the Spirit is likewise minded, there being no difference between them. The Spirit is not just strong, but willing when we call upon Him for help. And we know that this willingness is a promise, because sanctification, the grace of sanctification, has been promised to all of God's children. Not just some, not just special ones who are called saints, but sanctification and holiness promised to all of God's children. This is the will of God, Paul told the Thessalonian Christians, even your sanctification. So before, we ignored the word, but now the Spirit visits us and mixes our hearing with faith so that we respond rightly. And before, we were hardened to God's providence, but now it's as if the scales fall from our eyes. We see in some measure His dealing with us in providence, and we learn its lessons. We repent and we amend. But I do want you to consider on this Sabbath day both your sins and God's ways. And if you don't remember anything else, remember this. What are the sins that have been vexing you? And then how has God been dealing with you in His word and providence? I think that there's probably work enough to be done where all of us know that we have some work to do concerning our hearts. But consider our Lord Jesus Christ, so that you will not faint in this work. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. In other words, our Jesus has done this before in many other lives, in many other persons. Let us lay aside every weight, whatever hinders us, whatever it is about this world that would slow us down in our Christian race, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, the greatest weight of all, our own sinfulness. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. He created us, created it in us at the very beginning. He nurtures it in us our whole lives long, and He will bring it to its perfection. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So consider our Jesus who has gone before us. He did indeed resist to the shedding of blood. His work was indeed Herculean in that regard, that great warfare against sin and victory that he won in our behalf. But the victory is won, and we are called upon to contemplate him. The same Jesus who did those things in the flesh during the days of his earthly ministry is well able to do those things again in us now, in this place and at this time. Let us pray together.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.